Now we're going to look at that text in Hebrews 6 in just a moment. But before we do, I just want you to think this morning, and perhaps you're here this morning and you're weary. You know, are you weary this morning? Are you tired? Would you describe your life as a ship battered and shaken perhaps by the storms of life? Are you at a point now where perhaps you were at a point before where you were wondering whether the power of the gospel and the power of Christ could really minister to your soul? Have you ever been tempted, or are you tempted now, that you just want to press pause on living the Christian life? You just want to press pause on serving others. You just want to press pause and you're just overwhelmed by the situations of life. Perhaps there's just too much to do. There's too much stuff for family. There's too much commitments at school. Too much commitments at work or at marriage or at church. I'm just not sure if I have the strength to continue. Perhaps you have a family, it's an unbelieving family, and they're pressuring you just to give up that portion of your life. If you just lived a life more in line with the world, things would be so much easier for you. Perhaps you get pressure from your peers and from your friends at work. And the same thing, like, why are you spending so much time dealing with these kinds of, your life could be so much easier if you just took the weekends for yourself and just took the evenings for yourself. Why are you trying to live the Christian life and please God? Perhaps you're feeling pressure by our government and the laws and the policies that they're putting in place, and they feel that these things are marginalizing the freedoms we share as Christians, and perhaps I need to live a more hidden Christian life. It's weary to try to live as a Christian out in public now, and so I'm just going to withdraw. And so if your life in this past week or month or year, and if you were to use the analogy of a Christian running a race and you're a track and field runner, how would you measure or describe your experience as a runner in that race? Would you say, I'm just going strong. I feel like I've got my stride. You know, I feel good. I feel energized. I'm ready to go. I can go anywhere. Or are you feeling like, I am really tired. My legs are hurting. My muscles are cramping up. I just can't get enough oxygen. I'm not sure if I'm going to finish. Perhaps you feel like, I think I've just tripped and fallen. I'm all scraped up, and I'm not sure if I have the strength to get up and to continue going. Perhaps you're at this situation where you think, I just started the Christian race, and so I'm ready to go. Or perhaps that's more harder than I thought. It's more difficult than I really thought. The text we're going to look at today is a call to endurance, a call to continue, a call to stay firm in the faith, to continue to be patient, to look for those promises that we will inherit one day. Okay? So it's not a call to relax, take a break. It's a call to press on. It's a recognition that the mark of a true Christian is one who perseveres in the faith. For someone who says that they're a Christian and lives a Christian life for a time, but then falls away and no longer endures, who does not persevere, who does not continue to live as a Christian, they have no assurance based on the Bible that they truly experienced salvation. They were truly born again, because all true believers in Christ persevere. They endure. And so this passage this morning, following on the heels of last week's warning passage, is a call to endurance and to imitate those who have endured before us. I want you to look at verse number 12 for me, with me, in chapter 6. Okay, we looked at these verses last week, but verse 12 ended, and then verse 13, which we looked at this week, begins with the word for. Okay, it's connecting these ideas together, and so we must again look at verse number 12. Verse number 12 says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, so this is the call for us here this morning, that as we look for the great salvation that we have promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to be sluggish, but rather we're to be diligent, and we're to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We're called to endure. We're called to press on. And so it calls us here to be imitators of those who have gone before us, who have endured, who have pressed on, who have maintained faith and patience, and who have inherited the promises. And so he's going to refer to Abraham as that example of one who has endured and one who has pressed on in the times of adversity. And then we're going to look at Abraham and who he is, and then how we ought to imitate Abraham. Okay? And the call here this morning is not endure because you have to. Buckle down, suck it up, just do it. Okay? That's not the call this morning. Neither is the call, well, look at Abraham and look how good he is, and so you need to be good like Abraham was good. No, the call is to look at Abraham, not so that we would be righteous like Abraham is righteous, but look to the hope that Abraham had. Look to the promises that Abraham is trusting in, and we have those same promises today, and they're unchanging. And God has given us an oath. He's given us a guarantee, and so we ought to cling to those promises. And those promises find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So really this morning is, how do we endure? We endure by looking to Christ. Okay, so that is the message this morning in a nutshell. Now let's dig in and look at the details of that and where I got that from the text. Okay, so look at verse 12 already. Now look with me as I read verse 13 through 16. Okay, so he's called us in verse 12 to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now we get into the argument in verse 13 to 16, and it says this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Okay, we're going to end there, and we're going to look at the promise given to Abraham. Now, what promise is this scripture referring to? Because in Genesis 12, God gives Abraham a number of promises. But the promise there, we get a clue of what he's talking about, is in verse 14 when he quotes the scripture and says, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And so the promise here that he's focusing on, the promise given to Abraham, was the promise of many offspring, many descendants, that Abraham would be a father of many nations. Now, when that promise was given in Genesis 12, and to the time that it took for Isaac to be born from Abraham and Sarah, that period of time was 25 years. Abraham, by faith and patience, waited 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. And we know that he had times, even in the midst of that, where there was some wavering, some questioning, like, is God's word going to be fulfilled in this way? Or perhaps it is through, really, Sarah's servant, Hagar. But God's promise that he was going to bless Abraham and Sarah with a son was fulfilled, but Abraham had to wait 25 years. Now imagine waiting for a promise for 25 years. If I make a promise to my children, it's 5 minutes before they come to me and say, Dad, you promised. Remember, Dad, you promised. It's now been 10 minutes, Dad. You said. Okay, so they'll never let me forget a promise after such a short amount of time. Abraham waited 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. And not even all the promises, but at least some of them. Now, we also learn that God spoke to Abraham a second time, and he gave him an oath. And that oath is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 6. But before I look at that oath in verse 14, where he says, surely I will bless you and multiply you, I want to share you the context this quote is coming from. This oath is coming from Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is present day the Dome of the Rock and that mountain in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's Mount Moriah. And so God commanded Abraham, take your only son Isaac and go up to this mountain and bring wood and build an altar and there sacrifice your son. And Abraham did that. He took his son up there, prepared the altar, he laid down his son, and his son willingly laid down, and he was about to sacrifice his own son when God speaks from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And so Abraham stops what he's doing. He looks his eyes up, and he sees a ram caught with its horns in the thicket. And God tells him to sacrifice that ram, that lamb, instead of his son Isaac. And at that point, God can see quite clearly, and we all see quite clearly, the genuineness of Abraham's faith as he's willing, even after that promise is fulfilled and granting of a son, Isaac, how he's willing to take his son to the top of that hill and sacrifice him. But then God provided a substitute for Isaac. And it was in that time when God says to Abraham, after the sacrifice of that ram, God says in Genesis 22, starting in verse 16, he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in verse 16 in Hebrews chapter 6, that is the verse that is quoted here about the oath that God gave. God had given a promise to Abraham, and now he swears by himself an oath. And the scripture here tells us the significance of this oath. It says in verse 16, people swear by something greater than themselves, for in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. That is when an agreement is made. If someone wanted to make sure, give me some guarantee that is even more binding than your word, well, they would swear on the gods or swear on the name of Yahweh, on the name of God. They would swear even commonly in the court of law, even until recently, to put your hand on the Bible and to raise your hand to swear an oath on the Bible. Okay? Now, we still see that in popular culture today, but we don't actually do that in courts anymore. Now we just give an affirmation in our agnostic society, an affirmation to tell nothing but the truth and only the truth. Okay, we don't give an oath to the divine, but this was common in the ancient world as it is in the modern world. And in God's case, there was no one above him, no one he could appeal to as a greater authority to pledge the surety of his word. And so he swears on himself, giving this oath to Abraham, that he is going to bless him and is going to multiply his offspring such that he has as many offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. Okay? And so here the point is, Abraham was trusting in God's promise, vindicated by the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his only son, and that God gave him an oath. And so we have God's purpose expressed in his promise, and then we have God's oath given to Abraham as a surety of what he is trusting in, that God would deliver on his word, that God's purposes for him would be fulfilled. And so it's those two things that are going to be the focus, that of purpose or promise and that of oath, that we're going to look at in just a moment. Before we continue on in verse 17, 18, just want to comment briefly on a question that may be going through some of our minds as we consider God's command to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Why would God even do that? The scriptures tell us that child sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. He hates it. So why would, in Genesis 22, God command it if he hates it? Okay? It seems so contradictory that God would ask Abraham to do something that in other places of Scripture, it's unthinkable that people would actually carry this out. And so why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac? Two reasons that I want to share with you this morning. The first is this. That was a demonstration, both to Abraham and to us, of the genuineness of Abraham's faith. In fact, it's quoted as such in James chapter 2 when James says, you say you believe, then show me your faith by what you do. And he says, Abraham was justified by works. That is, Abraham's faith was vindicated, was shown to be genuine by what he did on that mountain in Genesis 22. It was to demonstrate that Abraham's faith, even though God was asking him to do something that is contrary to what God had promised, contrary to what he had seen and understood, he was still willing to go ahead and do that, even though all the red flags and the bells and whistles must have been going off in his mind, as in, this can't be right. But God said it, and so I'm going to obey. And so it was a demonstration of Abraham's faith, even in times of great adversity and trial and great confusion. The second reason why God would call Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac was because God knew exactly how it was going to play out. It wasn't a coincidence that there was a ram caught in the thicket. God was going to purposely spare Isaac, not letting Abraham go through the sacrifice of his own son, but God himself would send his own son and put his own son on the altar and sacrifice him so that we might be saved and forgiven of our sin. And so as he looked at that ram in the thicket, that lamb in the thicket that is caught, that Abraham sacrificed, that is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming from afar off, what did he say? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here comes the right sacrifice, this substitute that was pictured all the way back in Genesis 22, 4,000 years ago, that is now going to be demonstrated and shown to be the fulfillment of God's plan in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Genesis 22 is a demonstration of Abraham's faith, but also it's a reminder of God's unchangeable plan as we see it unfold through time. With that, let's look at the rest of this passage. We're going to look at Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Okay, so going back before that aside about Abraham's faith and God's call to sacrifice Isaac on top of Mount Moriah, remember Abraham was trusting in the unchangeability of God's promise or his purpose for him and also for the oath. Okay, those two things. And now we read verse 17 and 18. As it applies Abraham to our situation. Verse 17, Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Okay? So here we're called to imitate Abraham, counting and trusting in these two unchangeable things, so that we might hold fast to this hope that is set before us. We might endure, that we might patiently have faith in the promises of God and cling to that hope. Now, when it mentions two unchangeable things in verse 18, the question is, well, what two unchangeable things is he talking about? And if you're reading through that, you're trying to count one, two, you might have not been able to spot those two things right away, because right after it says two unchangeable things in verse 18, it says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Okay, you might think that's one of those unchangeable things, but in fact, the unchangeable things actually are mentioned in verse 17. Okay, in which it is impossible for God to lie is almost like a parenthetical remark affirming to us God's character. But the two unchangeable things are actually mentioned in verse 17. And look in 17 with me as I point those out to you. It says in verse 17, applying the situation of Abraham, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. There's the first one, the unchangeable thing. It even uses the word unchangeable for us. The unchangeable character of his purpose. And we're going to look at that in a second. The second, he says in verse 17, he guaranteed it with an oath. There's a second unchangeable thing. Okay? The unchangeable character of his purpose and the unchangeable character, the nature, the guarantee of his oath. The very same things that he's just highlighted with Abraham. Counting on the promise, counting on the oath. The purpose of God to bless him with many descendants that was revealed to him in Genesis 12, and the oath that was sworn to him in Genesis 22. Those are the same two unchangeable things that we're pointed to even here this morning. Let's look at those things together. The first one is the unchangeable character of his purpose. You might say the unchangeable nature of his purpose, the unchangeable nature of his promise, his plan that he set forth. In Abraham, it was his purpose that revealed in Genesis 12, that through Abraham, he'd have many offspring, that because of Abraham, God was going to give them the promised land. It was through Abraham that the nations would be blessed. All of these things were God's purpose, his unchangeable purpose, revealed to Abraham in Genesis 12, reaffirmed in Genesis 15, given an oath in Genesis 22. Okay? Now, how does the purpose, God's unchangeable purpose, given to Abraham relate to us here today? Okay? What is the, because it says here in verse number 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So what is the unchangeable character of God's purpose for us here today? Well, it's the same thing that God promised Abraham, because the promises given to Abraham did not just end with him, but rather we see their unchangeable nature in the fact that we still benefit from them today. Consider this verse from Galatians 3. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now, God's unchangeable character, or the unchangeable character of his purpose, is revealed more fully here in the New Testament. That when God promised Abraham that through you the nations would be blessed, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking also about the fact that we are justified before God by faith. That Abraham becomes a model for all time of how we all are right before God. That it is through faith and faith alone in the promises and in the person of God. Abraham believed God, the scripture says, and that belief, that trust, that reliance upon God was counted to him as righteousness. And all those who believe, like Abraham, in the character and the goodness and the trustworthiness of God, are also justified before God. We're called descendants of Abraham, not because we've been born a Jew, but because we have faith like Abraham had faith. We are called children of promise. And so we, the church, are made up of people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, every skin color, every language, every corner of this globe. We come together and we are brothers and sisters because we have faith like Abraham had faith in God. This is part of God's unchangeable purpose. It was always meant to be this way. We are justified by faith from the beginning of time until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so because this is God's unchangeable purpose, this is something we can trust and count on in order to endure and to persevere and to be faithful, because God's purposes in how he justifies his people is unchanging. Okay, so we think about the unchangeable character of God's purpose. One of those ways it's unchanging is the fact that he justifies us. He declares us righteous because of our faith in his trustworthiness, our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That was the same all the way back from the garden in Abraham, all the way until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we're called to rest in that. Another way that the unchangeable character of God's purpose is revealed in Abraham and in this account is also when God promises that through Abraham the nations would be blessed. Consider Genesis 3 again. This is from verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. Okay, here's another amazing fact about the promise given to Abraham. When God says, "I'm going to give you this blessing and to your offspring, I'm going to give this land to you and to your offspring," ultimately, that's not referring to the people of Israel. The scriptures in Galatians 3:16 says, when the scripture says, "and to your offspring," it's not referring to many, it's referring to one, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the children of God who are united together with the same faith as Abraham, who are believing in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are united together with him, have now received the inheritance and the blessing of those promises. Because Christ is the true fulfillment, the true benefactor of those promises given to Abraham, and then he dispenses it to his people. And so when the scriptures here in Hebrews 6 call us to stand firm on the unchangeable purpose of God, we stand firm because justification is by faith, and it's always been by faith. It's been that way for 4,000 years. Okay, so we're not part of something that started 500 years ago with John Calvin and Martin Luther. We're not part of something that started in 1960 when Fairview Baptist Church was planted. We're not part of something that started just a few years ago. Okay, we're part of something that spans time, that goes all the way back 4,000 years to Abraham and even back to Genesis 3:15 when God made that promise that through the seed of the woman that the serpent would be crushed. And so we can stand firm on the unchangeable character of God's purpose, that he's set to justify his people by faith alone, and that his promises are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through our connection to Christ that we receive not just the land of Palestine, but really this whole earth. Because Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And Jesus is coming with a new heaven and a new earth, fulfilling all the promises given to Abraham and bestowing them to his people who are united to him by faith. And so it's such encouragement for us to stand firm because we are not here part of something that is new, that is novel, but rather something that is ancient and something that spans all of God's revelation from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We can stand firm on the unchangeable character of God's purposes. He's not going to change his mind. He's not capricious. He's not going to say, "Well, actually, salvation, it was like this, it's going to be like this, it's now going to change this." No, we can stand firm in our faith that salvation has been and will continue to be by faith and by faith alone. And so as we consider the unchangeable purpose or the plan of God, it gives us encouragement to hold fast to the hope that we have. Okay? The second unchangeable thing, that's the first unchangeable thing, God's purpose that is revealed through the scriptures that is unchanging. The second thing that is unchangeable that he mentions in verse 17 is the fact that he mentions that he guaranteed it with an oath. Okay? An oath provides further guarantee. God's promise and God's word is already unchanging. It's impossible for God to lie. The scriptures here are unfailing. They cannot contain an error. They cannot tell a falsehood. They cannot be changed. They cannot be broken. And so when God says something, it will come to pass. Period. It's unchangeable. And so an oath, and especially when God swears by himself, is also unchangeable. So we have like a doubly unchangeable thing, which goes to affirm in our mind that it's really not changing. Okay, one or the other would be sufficient. But we have both. Again, to give us greater confidence to hold firm to the promises of God. And so we see here how God gave an oath to Abraham. He is going to bless him and multiply him. Now, some here in this congregation have received that same blessing, multiplication. But what oath is he talking about here for us today in the New Covenant community? And I want you to listen to a passage in Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay, Psalm 110, verse 4, because God has given us, the New Covenant Church, an oath. And this is what Psalm 110, 4. Hebrews has already quoted this, and we will see more of this in chapter 7. But Psalm 110, verse 4 says this, "The Lord has sworn," okay, here's the oath, "and will not change his mind." And this is what the Lord says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, it's an oath sworn to Jesus Christ to guarantee his perpetual priesthood for all of eternity. Now, what does that oath have to do with us? We have this oath that Jesus Christ is our high priest, that he will never die, he will never pass away, he will never not be there to advocate for his people, to intercede for them, to offer sacrifice for them, his once-for-all sacrifice, to apply it to their hearts, and to continually intercede till they reach that promised inheritance. He is our high priest forever and ever, and so God has sworn it to us with an oath. And so we have the purpose, the unchangeable purpose or plan of God, and we have this oath given about the perpetual priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these things give us strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so the question that says, where are you going to turn when things get difficult? Where are you going to turn when your last bit of energy seems to be gone? Where are you going to turn when you're tempted to give up or to give in to pressures in family or in government or the workplace? Where are you going to turn when your hope is almost gone, when you don't feel the power of the gospel in your life? Well, according to this text, we turn to the unchangeable character of God's purpose in salvation. We turn to the unchangeable promises that he gave to Abraham, that he gave to the garden, that he has confirmed to us all throughout Scripture. We turn to that oath that Jesus Christ is our high priest forever. And so we stand before him with confidence, ready and willing to obey what God says, like Abraham, no matter what, no matter how costly it is to obey, because we're standing firm on truths and on God who is unchanging and will not lie, and we're going to stand firm and inherit those promises that he has sworn to us. Now, as we consider these truths, the point is further illustrated in verse 19 and 20. Okay, so there is the heart of this text, the heart of the sermon, that we're called to push on and persevere and endure by standing firm and remembering the unchangeable character of God's purpose and to remember the oath that he has given. Now, verses 19 and 20 is further illustrate to us, so we further understand what the Scripture is telling us. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, it says, "Now we have this," okay, these unchangeable things, "we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7, is going to completely unpack that for us. So what I'm going to dwell on here this morning is those three analogies, illustrations the Scripture uses here. That this hope set before us is like a steadfast anchor, anchoring our soul. And how it's anchoring our soul to the inner place. What's the inner place he's talking about? And Jesus is our forerunner. What does that mean? So these anchor, the inner place, and the forerunner, these are the three images I want to further elaborate on us for us here this morning. The first, that is an anchor. I think we all know what an anchor is. even if we live in the prairies, we know what a boat anchor is. It's a big chunk of metal attached to a chain that, or a rope that you put into the water, and it goes down, hits the seafloor, and your boat is now no longer moving. You know, you want to stop, and so you put the anchor down. And so when the wind comes, your boat is stable. When the waves are coming and rocking you and bringing you off course, that anchor provides stability. When the current is running the other way that you don't want to go, that anchor again stops you so the current doesn't cause your boat to drift. And so just like an anchor on a boat, these unchangeable purpose and the oath of God, centered again in who Jesus is and what he has done, is like a sure and steadfast anchor, tying not a boat, but our soul. Our hearts are rather grounded. And so when the wind of this life and the storms of this life are beating us and are pulling us away from the truths and the promises of God and of what the scriptures would tell us, we are firm and steadfast because this anchor attached to our soul. When the current of life is seeking to bring us downstream, we think we're almost drowning, we're just going to go with the current. This anchor keeps us there. You know, when the storms of life and the big winds and waves are rocking us around and we're being shook to and fro, I mean, listen to this person and we're bounced over here while this anchor is attached to our soul to keep us and to hold us fast. And so perhaps you're experiencing a stormy period in your life right now. Perhaps you're feeling the pull to go off course. Perhaps you have instability and fear because of your circumstances. Well, these promises and purposes of God centered in the person of Jesus Christ, he is your sure and steadfast, your sure and steady anchor that is going to ground your soul and keep you from being tossed to and fro in the storms of this life. Now, how does Jesus do this? Okay. How does this practically work? We understand the image, but how can Jesus anchor our soul when we consider these truths? Well, first of all, he is the creator. He is the sustainer. He's the one that gives us life. And not only that, not only is he the distant creator and sustainer of all things, but Jesus is kind and he's merciful and he's loving. He's a faithful high priest, which we've already seen in Hebrews, that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're prone to be tossed to and fro and shaken in the storms of his life. And so he is going to be sympathetic and be so merciful and kind and loving to hold us tenderly, not to break us, but to keep us from not being caught downstream or being destroyed in the storms of this life. He promises to be with us. He promises to love us and to carry us. He promises to forgive our sins. He promises to give us grace to overcome temptation and to strengthen us. He's pictured in Scripture like a good and faithful shepherd. And he's all these things and more. So in the trials and the struggles of life, we remember the unchangeable character of the purposes and plans of God centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That him and his work and who he is really the central focus of the scriptures and the central focus of our life. And it's when we cling to Christ and remember who we are in him, that in him we have forgiveness of sins, that in him we are a child of God, that in him we are now in a kingdom that is unshakable and undefiled, that in him our sin will be removed, in him our tears will be washed away, in him we receive new glorified bodies, the pain will be no more, the suffering will be no more, in him we have joy and comfort unspeakable. When we remember those things, we are grounded and we're able to endure and to be steady in the trials of this life. So often we're tempted to turn to other anchors that aren't really anchors. It's like throwing a piece of wood into the water to try to be an anchor. It's not even going to sink. And we're trying to hang on to that, and we're still going quickly downstream. And so what are some of the false anchors in your life that you're trusting in for stability and guidance in your life? Perhaps it's your family. And you're like, as long as I have my family, things will be okay. Perhaps your family is to you an anchor, and a stability, a support, that regardless of what is going on in your life, Your family is what's going to provide you that stability and comfort and that peace. Or perhaps your anchor in your life is not your family, perhaps it's your work. And the fact that God has blessed you with a mind, He's given you diligence, and you are an important person, and you are a man or a woman in charge of many different things, and it's this that provides me my sense of stability. When things are just a mess at home, I can just go to work, people listen to what I say, and it's all peaceful. And so work is my anchor. Perhaps your anchor is not your family or it's your workplace. Perhaps your work or your anchor is your bank account, your savings, your investments, your finances. It's like my life might be in turmoil, but at least I have this investment. At least I still have my home and I own most of it. At least I still have this savings, this little nest egg. I know when things get really bad, I still have this to rely me and to keep me through the storms of this life. Well, guess what? All of those anchors could easily be taken away from you in a heartbeat. Family, friends, employment, status, prestige, popularity, money, all these things are temporary. And that's why this passage focuses on the unchangeability of who Christ is and the purposes and plans of God and His forever priesthood. Because that can never be removed. That's an anchor that can never move. And so we are grounded to the one true anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider Christ being our anchor, He's not anchoring us to the seafloor, but rather He's anchoring us to where? He's anchoring us to the presence of God, and that's where the illustration turns to next. So it talks about the inner place. Okay, look with me at verse number 19 in chapter 6. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." Okay, that anchor is not placed in the seafloor. That anchor is through the curtain in the inner place, and that's where that anchor is holding. So what does that mean? What's that referring to? Well, it's referring to the temple. The temple was the place of God's presence. Now, God is everywhere, but His presence was especially manifested and revealed in this temple. And there's no place outside the temple or in the temple more holy and more reserved for the presence of God than the Holy of Holies, the inner place. This was a curtain that was 3 feet thick. Okay, and so this is like a shower curtain. This is a big, thick curtain that separated God's most inner place, the holiest of holies, that the priest would only enter once a year. That's where our anchor is, holding us to the very presence of God. Our soul, for those who are born again and who are children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our soul is tied to that inner place, that Holy of Holies, giving us access to God. That's the significance of this illustration. We have access to God because the anchor of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in that very inner place. Those curtains have been torn down, and we have full access to God because Christ is there as our forerunner, it says. And so there we have the third aspect of this analogy, where it says that Jesus, in verse 20, has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's gone into this inner place. He's gone to the very presence of the Father as a forerunner. Now, what's a forerunner? A forerunner is someone who runs before. We can probably understand that from the word itself. Okay, is there more significance than that? A forerunner, we can think of, you know, if you see outside, you go outside today and you see some dark clouds, the temperature drops about 10 degrees, and the smell is a bit different. You smell rain. All those things are forerunner of what's coming, a rainstorm. Okay, there was a forerunner to the Protestant Reformation, the Scriptures were translated into the language of the people. Luther translated Scriptures into German. Tyndale translated them into English. That translation work was a forerunner to the Protestant Reformation, to the recovery of the truths of Scripture. Okay, by forerunner, we not only mean someone or something that goes before, but something that goes before that guarantees what is going to follow. So Jesus is our forerunner in the sense that He has entered in as high priest into that inner place. He is our anchor that grounds us the presence of God, and we're coming with Him. Okay? He's gone there first, and because He is there, we're going to be there. And so what a great confidence to stand firm in the faith of the and the truths of Scripture. to stay firm on justification by faith alone, to stand firm on the truths of Scripture. When our society tells us that this is antiquated, this is outdated, this is intolerant, that this is not PC anymore, what greater confidence do we have than Christ is at anchor into the very presence of God, and it's attached to our soul, and we're going there. And so we stand firm on the truths of God because we know our inheritance. We know our destination, and we're settled, we're firm on it because of the promises, the purposes of God, and His guarantee as an oath. All of this is to encourage us to be faithful to Jesus. So the question for us this morning is, what is God calling you to do? What area in your life is He asking for you to be faithful, to stand firm on His truth? Perhaps you're not sure here this morning if your soul is even anchored. You're not sure whether you're a Christian or not. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know that definitely that you're not. You know that you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. I would pray that as you consider who Jesus is in this text, that He's our sure and steady anchor, that He's our access to God, that all the promises and the purposes of God are fulfilled in Him and bestowed upon us because of His lavish grace. I pray that you would see that as the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen. That you would recognize the gospel, which is good news, as the greatest news that you've ever heard, and that you would cling to Jesus Christ as your treasure, because that's what it means to be a Christian. To follow Jesus, to see in Him the greatest treasure, the greatest need that we have, and to cling to Him and never forsake Him for anything else. And so if you're not sure, if you're a Christian here this morning, I pray that you would see the goodness of Christ and who He is here. Perhaps you're someone who's struggling with your confidence in your salvation. And again, this text brings our eyes off of looking at ourselves, looking at our past, and looking at the priesthood of Jesus, looking at the anchor that Jesus is, looking at the unchangeable purposes that God promised to Abraham that are fulfilled in Jesus that we receive even now today. God is still adding to Abraham's family. There's still more stars He put in place, still more sand on the seashore as God continues to bring people into His kingdom. Children of Abraham by promise, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so see in Jesus a great one that anchors our soul. Perhaps you're here today and you need greater encouragement to be faithful in your marriage. Perhaps you're here today to need greater encouragement to stay faithful in your parenting. God calls to be a faithful husband, a faithful wife. He calls to be a faithful parent, father, or mother. And so see here in Christ one who gives you strength, extends to you grace and mercy so that we can be giving in our effort and time. And even in our weariness, the unchangeable character of His purpose and of His oath gives us strength to continue, a great anchor to keep us steadfast. Perhaps it's your work that has drawn you away from Christ. Perhaps it's your efforts to serve believers at church here that have got you weary. Perhaps it's growing older and not knowing how you can best contribute, and that's causing you to wonder whether you can endure. Perhaps it's your witness to your family and friends, and in all these things you're growing weary. You need strength to continue and persevere. Well, see in Christ that sure and steadfast anchor to your soul. See in Christ one who loves you and who has died in your place and has been risen again, such that we can be forgiven by God, and one who will hold us and strengthen us for the obedience that He calls us to. So see here in this passage a call to endurance regardless of your situation. And again, as I said at the beginning, this is not a suck it up and just do it kind of endurance, but rather this is see the greatness of Christ and see in Him the one who is going to strengthen you. And so as we go forth this week, we love others and we love those around us, not because, oh, we just got to do it because I'm a Christian. No, we love others because we meditate on the truth and the grace that is shown to us. We love others because God has first loved us. We go forward this morning and we're able to show favor and to show kindness to others, because God himself has been so very kind and has shown us favor. Okay, we're able to go out and to serve Christ this very week, not to try to earn his favor, not try to merit his kindness towards us, because he's already given it to us. And so this gives us strength. As we trust him, we trust his promises, and we know the unchangeable character of his word, regardless of what he calls us to do this very week. Let's remember those things this very week, and let's pray. God, I am thankful that we can come around your word here this morning, that we can have a time of reflection upon your unchanging purpose. All the way from Genesis through Revelation, we see how your revelation is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives us such confidence to hold fast to Christ, recognizing that your truth is unchanging, your purpose, your plan is unchanging, and you have given us great assurance by giving us an oath that Jesus Christ is an eternal high priest, one to intercede for us, one to bring us to yourself, one to comfort us, one to encourage us, one to pick us up when we're down, one to strengthen us. Oh, may we see in Christ our greatest need. May we see in him our great treasure. May we all love and long to know Christ more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.